We're doing Parashat Kitisa, and our Parsha tells us about counting the Jewish people. Every Jew donates half a shekel, which will be used for the public sacrifices. The wealthy can't add, the poor can't detract. We have the commandment of the Torah, we have the commandment of the special oil that was made to anoint the items of the Mishkan, and we have the commandment of keeping Shabbos. And then we have the giving of the Luchos. Moshe was given the two tablets, and he's told to go down the mountain, but as all this is happening, the nation sees that he is late, he's not coming down, so they turn to Aaron and they say, we want a leader, we want a representative. And we have the famous story, Aaron making the golden calf. The people start declaring, that is the God that took them out of Egypt. And Aaron builds an altar and says, tomorrow we make a celebration. They get up early, and they start slaughtering, and they start joking, and God says, Moshe, get out of here, your nation has destroyed, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moshe begs Hashem, and Hashem agrees not to wipe them out. Moshe comes down, he throws down the two tablets, the two luchos, and he brings justice and kills the people who served the golden calf, which were all of 3,000 people, less than 2% of the nation, and returns to beg Hashem for forgiveness. And Hashem agrees, and Moshe removes his tent from the Jewish people. Hashem wants to send an angel to lead us into Israel, and Moshe insists that no, he wants Hashem, and when Hashem agrees, Moshe asks for revelation to understand Hashem better than he had until now. Hashem says, you can't, but you can see from behind as I pass. And then Hashem has Moshe carve out the new luchos, and we receive the second set of luchos, and again we have a commandment of Shabbos. And Moshe comes down on Yom Kippur, finally. The people can't look him in the face because his face is glowing after having learned by Hashem up in the mountain. So that's a quick summary of our parsha. It was a pivotal date. And they both realized that they were up to a pivotal point in their relationship. And so they agreed that the next date was going to be something special. They set the time, it would be just before sunset. They set the place on Rehov Yafo, overlooking the old city. He calls in advance and he gets the most delicious food prepared and the nice tablecloth and the nice flowers. And he sets everything up. He has the waiter surprise them in the middle with a nice little gift. And she goes home and she showers and she has her hair done and she gets ready with their perfume. And he gets ready and he showers and shaves and comes with his suit. And they sit down and the date is magnificent. It is the most beautiful date one can imagine. And they're talking. And so somewhere in the middle of the date, he pops the question. And she says to him, look, at a time like this, of course everything seems beautiful and rosy. I want to think it over. Let's talk in 2 days. So 2 days later, he gives her a call, and they're talking, and he says, well, what do you think? And she says, what do you think? And he says, you kidding? For the last 2 days, I couldn't think of anything. All I thought about was that date. And she says, really, what were you thinking about? And he says, well, the roses were so beautiful, the music that was playing was gorgeous, the food was delicious, the sunset. She's hung up the phone. What's missing? She's waiting for him to say, it was great to talk to you. I enjoyed being with you. I wanted to continue the conversation. And what's he focused on? On everything that's all around it. The pshat we're going to learn now, I learned from Rav Tzvi Schwartz, the former Rosh Yeshiva of Eshet Torah's Hesder program, including the story and the mashan. What happens with the eagle? What happens with the golden calf? The people want something external. They want a representation of Hashem. How could Moshe throw the luchos down and bash them in the floor? God wrote them. What else do we have on earth that God sends down from heaven? You know, they had godly food, they had the man, but here you have the luchos that God himself wrote. So, based on the Meshech Chochmah, he explained that the concern that Moshe had was that he realized if
they could take a golden calf and dance around it and say, that's God. What are they going to do with a set of luchos? The luchos, that is the handiwork of God. And then the luchos will become Avod Zarah. They'll dance around that. Judaism will be the worship of the luchos. The commentaries also discuss that that's why Moshe couldn't enter the land of Israel. Because Hashem didn't want it to become the religion of Moshe. Moshe had to die outside the land of Israel. Because the religion doesn't revolve around one person. The religion doesn't revolve around one item. And we find that when the Jewish people went to fight the Philistines and they took out the Ark, they took out the Aron, so there's great rejoicing in the camp and they say, we have the Aron, we're going to win the war. And what does Hashem do? They lose the Aron. The Aron with the Luchos are given into Philistine hands, and for 7.5 months it's traveling in Philistine territory. Because they didn't appreciate that the spirit of the law, that the mitzvos they're keeping, that's what's going to give them success in the war. They didn't see the God that's in the Aron. They saw the Aron, the external Aron. They said, if the Aron's here, we're going to win the war. So what does Hashem do? Hashem shows them, no, you don't. Look, they'll win the Aron. They'll take the Aron. That's not the key to your success. Our parsha focuses on the question of, do I look at the external or the internal? Do I look at the Aron and I say, ah, beautiful angels, gold, it's an amulet, that's what's going to give me success in life? Or do I see what's inside the Aron? And according to some, that was the idea, that although there was gold on the outside and gold on the inside, in the center the Aron had to be of wood. And where the angels, the kruvim, are rested, they're rested on the wooden part of the Aron. And the idea is, realize that the Aron is like a crate. At the end of the day, it's wood. It's not that this is the amulet. The idea is, what's in it? What's it housing? The luchos, the Aron is called Aron Abris. The Aron of the Covenant, the Aron of the Luchos, the Aron of the Torah. Inside the Aron there was a Torah. It's the spirit of the law. And throughout our history, we've made this error. That we thought there is this amulet. That's what's going to do it for us. So in the times of the first temple, the people were convinced that they're invincible because they have a temple in their midst. The Navi says, Echal Hashem, Echal Hashem, Echal Hashem, Eima. All they say is, we have God's temple. We're invincible. God's not going to let us lose. And God sends His prophets for centuries, warning, it's not going to work. It's not that you have an amulet, that's it. You're fixed. You're my people. You can do whatever you want. You can't cheat and steal and murder and think that I'm going to let you get away with it. At some point, it's going to come to a close. And when the temple was destroyed, they figured there's nothing left. And Hashem says, no, no, no. What's left is you. And you're the essence. You're my people. Why do we keep Shabbos? Our parasha says, Oti beni uvenechem. That's the sign. What's the sign of Shabbos? That the rest of the world doesn't rest, and we do rest. We're Hashem's people. And that's why when we went out into the Gula, so the prophet Jeremiah, Daniel, they look at the destruction and they say, how could you say, Akel HaGadol HaGibor VaNocha? How could we describe God as being awesome and mighty? Where's the awe? Where's the might? His people, His temple, everything. Look at how His land has been destroyed. Along come the men of the great assembly and they say, no, no, no. We institute, we begin our Shmoneh Esrei every day, 3 times a day. Akel HaGadol HaGibor VaNocha. And where is God's greatness? We're not talking about the temple. We're talking about the Jewish people. It's a different stress. It's not about a building. It's not about an Aron. It's not about a Luchos. The greatest message Moshe could give the Jewish people was bashing the Luchos. Chazal say, Vayitpos, Moshe grabbed the Luchos. He was about to throw them down. The elders went up the mountain and grabbed them and said, don't! So the elders are holding on one side and he's holding on the other side. And he's tugging and they're tugging. And finally he throws it down and he succeeds. Lechol ayada chazaka, Chazal say, the great hand, that was Moshe. Stronger than all the elders. They're all fighting him, tugging. But he wins. What's this great strength? So our parasha begins with the ktores. Ktores is something that's burnt. It's a smell. What is it? Is it perfume? So some wanted to say maybe the ktores is like aerosol, you know. They're fire burning sacrifices in the temple. How long can you smell burning meat? So they had this great smell of the ktores. No, the ktores is inside. And the ktores has 11 spices. And the 11th spice is one that really doesn't smell good. And yet Hashem says, you put them all together and you could stop death. What's the difference between life and death? Death is finite, and life, we'd like to think, can be infinite. Death is an end. And life, we say there's spirit, there's something beyond that. How do you overcome death? So we take 11 spices that represent unity. Because the 11th spice doesn't smell good. The chelbina, the frankincense, it really doesn't have a good smell. But together with all the other spices, it has the perfect smell. It brings out from the other spices what nothing else could have brought out. And again, Hashem says, I want you to be spiritual. I want you to see beyond the external. You have a soccer team. They say, we don't want the goalie. He's a bum. Every time we go into the locker room, he drives us crazy. What are we... Sorry, the offenseman. Along comes the coach and says, we need the whole team. You can't win without a goalie. You can't win without an offenseman. You're one team, says the Ran. That's the idea of this unity. We say that when we stand in the minyan, so then all our merits combine and Hashem accepts our tefillah. If you stand alone, then Hashem starts saying, well, let's see, what do you want and what you're worth? Is there any reason you should get what you want? Chances are that not. Then how come God doesn't look at a minyan and say, well, all 10 of them, look at him. He's got that. And he's got that. Look at them. Put them all together. What you got? Hashem says, no. I'll look at the positive sides of each of them. Why? Because when you have a team, a soccer team, so the goalie, well, he can't kick a goal for his life, right? He doesn't know how to be an offenseman. The offenseman, he can't be a goalie. He'll bash his head against the post. Every time he tries to dodge a ball, before he knows it, he's going to have a concussion. But you know what? The offenseman's good at his post, and the goalie's good at his post. And because each one complements the other, so then you have a whole team that can be a winning team. That's Am Yisrael. And Hashem says, without it, you can't have forgiveness and you can't have wholeness. When we look at each person, we can see the faults. That's the external. But we have to realize there's a spiritual internal where we're all connected. And without Him, I'm not whole. And if we're not all together, then Hashem says, I don't want to hear your prayer. And that's the idea of the Ketores. And that unity, that depth, that understanding that there's more to it than meets the eye, that's what we were supposed to be taught when Moshe dashed the Luchos. There was a fire. And it was a terrible fire. It was Shabbos morning. And it was a community that had worked and toiled. They weren't wealthy. They were simple, working people. And they all saved up. And they bought a lot on top of a hill, an empty lot, and built a shul. And then they saved up money, pennies put together, week after week, they finally could afford a Sefer Torah. And the celebration was tremendous when they could finally bring in the Sefer Torah. And then they bought a second one, and a third one. And finally they had 7 Sifrei Torah. And this was a community that would take great pride in these Sifrei Torah, because they knew each one had put in, they had skimped pennies, each one had saved a meal here, saved a meal there. They had all gotten together to buy those Sifrei Torah. And they looked with great pride at that shul on top of that hill, because they had all put their blood and sweat and tears into that shul. And now as the fire raged Shabbos morning in their cherished shul, they all pleaded with the rabbi, and the rabbi said, what can I do? You can't turn on the hoses and turn off the fire. The best you could do is we could fill these water balloons, put them on the side, when the fire hits them, they burst and they put out the fire as best as we can. And the congregation is standing there, and everyone's working fervently, filling these balloons with water, putting buckets with water all around. But you can imagine that they see the fire spreading. And the young and the old and everyone has tears in their eyes as they're sweating and breathing smoke and trying to do what they can. And everyone together with the rabbi is working on the front of the shul, trying to protect the fire from spreading. This on the front, this on the side, this on that side. Shmerel the Klutz walks up from behind. Turns on a hose, sprays down the back of the shul, jumps through a window, grabs the Sifrei Torah, and he's clutching them, and he shoves this one here, and that one there, and that one, and that one, and he's got all 7, and he comes out after he's hosed down the back of the shul when no one was looking, and he says, Rabbi, I saved all 7! The rabbi says, what? He says, well, I just hosed down the back of the shul, and now I got all 7 Sifrei Torah. And the rabbi starts crying and he says, you just burnt 7 Sifrei Torah. You didn't save 7 Sifrei Torah. The essence of the Torah is not saving the scroll. The essence of the Torah is, what did the scroll say? And the Torah says you can't hose down that fire on Shabbos. So Shmerel the Klotz, he's very happy. He saved the seven Sifrei Torah. And the rabbi says, no, you did not save the seven Sifrei Torah. A person can come out of Shabbos and discuss the cholent, how he slept Shabbos. He's missing the point. These are all supports. They're like the good smell at the date, the roses. But the essence of Shabbos is the meeting with Hashem, the great covenant that Hashem gave us. It's not about the cholent. It's not about the sleep. They're important. But they're supports, they're props. The essence of Shabbos, and that's a recurring theme in our parsha, the Ktores, the Shabbos, the Egel. Where are we going to put our stress? Is our stress going to be on that golden calf, the external? Or is our stress going to be on the spirit that's within the Aron? The spirit that's within the Torah? The guy thinks he's saving Sifrei Torah, but what's he really doing? Okay. Yeah. You're welcome to stay, but that was the... So our parsha begins with the count of the Jewish people. And the count of the Jewish people, every person gives a half a shekel. And it's important to remember that half a shekel, because it's very easy for a person in his service of Hashem to feel like he's a one-man show. And we always remember we're a half a shekel. We're partners. Chazal tell us that when they went to war against Midian, so they had 1,000 men going to war, corresponding 1,000 men praying. I always encourage that when a person goes out to the army, say he should have a friend who's davening for him and learning in his merit here in the yeshiva. Same way they did when they went out to war in the times of Moshe Rabbeinu. They started a thing like that in the Ofelet Yitzuka, in the war in Lebanon, in the war in Gaza. We had that too. We had people who'd get bookmarks with the name of a soldier that they were learning and davening for. And that's the idea. No one person is whole on his own. We're all part of a greater whole. And yet, every person is very, very important. So important that the wealthy can't give more than a half a shekel and the poor can't give less. Because every person has equal representation. We have a phenomenal concept we're going to learn in Vayikra when it comes to the sacrifices. Hashem says certain sacrifices, the wealthy can buy an animal. So you figure an animal costs $200-$300. The poor, they can give a flower offering. It costs about 50 cents. 75 cents, how much does it cost? A little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, maybe a dollar, maybe. And yet, when the Torah describes how Hashem views it, they're both described as l'reach nechoach, a pleasant smell before Hashem. We have a rule, echad amarbe v'echad amamit u'bilvad she'chavent libor shamayim. Whether you can do a lot or you can do a little, it's not what defines it at the end of the day. Hashem looks at, did you do your best? And Hashem gives us a mitzvah in our parsha machtzis hashekel. Everyone gives the same amount because it's a redemption of the soul. When it comes to your participation of something, another mitzvah, you want to do pidyon shvuyim, there's a guy who was taken into captivity, we have to fund getting him out. So then you have more money, you should give more. But when we're talking about redeeming your soul, so then God says, the fact that you have more money doesn't mean your soul is worth more. Your soul is worth just like the next guy. And every one of you gives half a shekel. That's your participation in the public sacrifices. They used to bring the public sacrifices every morning and every night from this, from the Machtzis HaShekel. That's how we all participated in funding it. We have a special concept here that we don't count the Jewish people. Hashem said to Abraham that Lo Yisafel Merov, his children will number so much you won't be able to count them. And so Hashem says he doesn't want us counted. And the idea of a count is so to speak a challenge towards heaven. Look at us, look at how much we got. And then there's automatically a reaction. Really? Let's see how much that count holds out. King David erred when he counted the Jewish people, and there was a tremendous plague. Thousands died. We have a tradition that the Jewish people are not supposed to be counted. And so Hashem says, the one way you will count them is when they proceed by giving a half a shekel for forgiveness as an atonement before, and you'll count the shekels, you won't count the people. It's interesting that the Talmud seems to say that counting heads isn't counting people. That when they draw lots in the temple, so they count heads, and that's not called counting people, however that works. So we have the donations of the Machatzit HaShekel, which are going to be at the base of the temple, of the Mishkan. Machatzit, where else do we have Machatzit? Machatzit was the middle of the day when they served the Egel. Remember, we're building the Mishkan as atonement for the Egel, which was done at Machatzit Hayom, at the middle of the day. And so the foundations, the sockets of the Mishkan were from the Machatzit HaShekel. Next we have the mitzvah to make a kiyor of copper. What is the kiyor? Kiyor is what they'd wash their hands from, the kohanim. This is not mentioned with the vessels in Parshas Truma, because those vessels were vessels of Kedusha, of bringing Hashem into the Mishkan. And this is a vessel that's preparatory. How do you prepare before you go into the Mishkan? Corresponding to this, Chazal instituted that every morning we have to wash our hands. Every morning a person wakes up, he's supposed to wash Negel Vaser. We wash our hands and feet. If your feet are dirty, if you're going to walk in open sandals, so then you should wash your feet in the morning too before you go daven. Those who can, to shower in the morning before davening, that's also a nice preparation. You're coming clean to davening, especially a guy who's going to go jogging in the morning. I know a lot of guys here jog at 5:30 in the morning, so then their heretz dictates that you shower before davening. Make sure you dry your hair so you don't destroy your tefillin. If you put tefillin on wet hair, it'll destroy them. Sweat or wet, doesn't matter, it'll destroy the tefillin. So the hair should be dry. And we wash our hands. This is a concept of Kedusha. So the Kohanim, when they'd enter the temple or the Mishkan, even though they were Tahol, what does the word Tahara mean? Tahara literally means the removal. Tahol is the removal of impurity. Meaning if I have 0, minus 1, and plus 1, Tahara is 0. There's no impurity. Kedusha is plus 1. I'm not defiled, I'm completely pure, and yet I wash my hands and feet. Kiddush yadayim v'ragnayim. It's a level of sanctification for the work in the temple. And every Kohen that went in to do service had to do Kiddush yadayim v'ragnayim. We view our lives as a miniature representation of the temple. We view the base, the haknesset, the shul, is a miniature of the temple. That's why the Aron in the center is like the Ark in the center. We walk around it on Sukkot the way they would walk around the Mizbeach. What's the altar is Mizbeach? Yeah. The way they would go around the altar, we go around the Aron HaKodesh. The whole Beit HaKnesset is supposed to be a miniature of the Beit HaMikdash, of the Mishkan. So we also prepare like the Kohanim. We view our day as a day in the service of Hashem. We prepare by washing our hands in the morning. We should also wash our hands with the cup before every prayer. A person should wash his hands with the cup before every prayer, and have in mind I'm doing this as a fulfillment of the rabbinic institution to wash your hands in preparation of the prayer. So we have the mitzvah of the kiyor. Then we have the mitzvah of the ktores, special spices that were combined. And we have the mitzvah of the special oil that was used to anoint the vessels of the temple. So the vessels of the temple have a special thing about them, that if you put into the vessel something that's fit for that vessel, then it has a different level of holiness. Meaning there's Kedushat Damim and Kedushat Aguf. You guys learn about this? There's the holiness of the value and there's the holiness of the thing itself. If you say, I want to bring this flower as an offering, so the flower now has its value is holy. Once you put it in the vessel, if it's fit for that sacrifice, so then that flower gets a holiness that the flower itself, not its value, the flower itself is holy and you can't redeem it anymore. That flower is holy. And it has special halachos. You got to use it that day. It has special halachot. We have a tradition, it says in the Psukim in Melachim, that King Solomon sanctified the floor of the temple. And so the floor of the temple had a din like a vessel. And so the Kohanim, when they would do their service, their feet had to be on the floor. If a Kohen was standing and suddenly he found that he had a piece of paper under his foot, he wasn't standing on the floor of the temple. So then, just as any item that goes into a vessel must come in complete contact with the vessel, so too the Kohen who's doing the service must be in complete contact with the floor, otherwise his service is disqualified. So the Kohanim were sick people, because they were on a cold stone floor all day, and they were eating a terrible diet of meat. So The Kohanim ordinarily had stomach problems and they had colds. They weren't healthy people. We have a special prohibition. We're not allowed to replicate the special oil of the temple or the ktores. So we discussed that ktores is exceptionally spiritual, and that's why it's something that we smell. The smell is something more refined, and the Torah is consistently training us to be more refined people, taking us from the crass, base, animalistic pleasures that we might have, the cholent of Shabbos, the sleep of Shabbos, to something more spiritual. And Shabbos is, again, commanded as the sign between us and Hashem, that we are Hashem's people. We keep Shabbos, and the nations do not. We have a special halacha, goy she-shabbat chayav mita. A non-Jew keeps Shabbos, can get the death penalty because he's desecrating the covenant. The covenant, Hashem says, is me and my people. They're going to be like me in keeping the Shabbos. Hashem declares that the one who's supposed to build the temple is Bezalel. Bezalel is described up to his grandfather, unlike Eliyahu, who is his partner. Why is that so important? Because who was Hur? Remember when Moshe ascended the mountain for the 40 days and 40 nights, he said, I'm leaving you here, Aaron and Hur, his brother-in-law. Aaron and Hur, his nephew, I'm sorry. Any questions you have, go to them. So we have on tradition that when the nation started getting riley, Hur stood up to them and they killed him. So Hashem says, who's going to build the Mishkan? Who's going to be responsible for building this tremendous work which is going to atone for the sin of the Egel, the grandson of the one who was murdered with the sin of the Egel? They murdered Hur, so his grandson, Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur, he's the one that's in charge of building the Mishkan, the atonement for the sin of the Egel. Bezalel was all of 13 years old. 13 years old, the Jewish people look at him and they say, him? So we have a tradition that Hashem has a book in which it says who's going to lead what throughout all generations. And that's a book that some of the rabbis got a glance at. It says that Shmuel HaYarchi, the famous Shmuel in the Talmud, he knew that it said in that book that he would be Rebbe's doctor, Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi's doctor, but he wouldn't merit to get smicha. It says that every time Rebbe tried to give him smicha, something else happened that it didn't work. And finally Shmuel told him, Rebbe, don't work so hard, because it says in that book already that I'm never going to get it, that I'm going to be your doctor, but the smicha just isn't going to work. And that's what happens. Shmuel was a fantastic doctor. We encounter Shmuel throughout the Shas. He could taste the waters and tell you what those waters could cure. He had all kinds of tremendous medicine. It describes that Rebbe once had an eye infection, and Shmuel told him, here, put this medication on. So Rebbe said, it's too tough, I can't touch my eye, I can't do that. So he said, okay, put it on your pillow. When you go to sleep at night, it'll seep through. So he said, no, I can't do that either. It's too sharp. I can't. So he said, okay, so put it under your pillow. He gave him a special vessel. He told him how to put it under his pillow. He said, it'll seep through. It'll still cure you. And he did. Shmuel was a fantastic doctor. So this book records all the leaders that would be. Even here we see that to be someone's doctor is called like to be his leader in a certain respect. You have a certain responsibility for the person. So Bezalel was written in that book. So Hashem said, show them the book. They're going to say, why Bezalel? Show them that from the beginning of time, I said Bezalel is supposed to have that position of leadership. Re'ei, the Pasuk says, I want you to see. Look over here in the book. I already wrote it from the beginning of time. He's going to have that position. And here Chazal taught us a few very important concepts. Number one, that if you're going to appoint someone over the masses, you ask their approval. Even though God's running the show, Moshe's running the show, what does he have to ask the Jewish people for? The answer is, if he's going to represent them, their heretz is, you get their approval. And that's why if you're a guest at someone's house, you'll notice that before they make hamotzi on the bread, they ask you bilshut, and then they make the blessing. What's the bilshut? What do they need your permission for? It's their bread. The idea is, they're making the blessing on your behalf too, right? So they're being motzi you on the blessing. So out of humility, even though we don't have to ask someone else for permission, but we're going to do a mitzvah on their behalf, so we ask them for permission nonetheless. That's this concept. So point number one, we ask people. We try not to impose on people, even though they might not have a say. Meaning they don't have veto power. The people couldn't have said no. But nonetheless, Hashem said to Moshe, Derech Eretz, get their approval. Point number two is another important concept. This is a philosophical concept. Sometimes you're standing in line. You know, there are these offices which are a pleasure to go to, like Misrad HaPnim, all kinds of places where you get up to the line. I just spoke to someone who told me he switched states. And he had a middle name, which he always went by. Everyone knew him by his middle name. So his name was, let's say, Chaim Yanko. So everyone knew him as Yanko. So he switched from New York to Chicago. So his driver's license, his passport, everything, he had everything under Yanko, even though that was his middle name, that was what he opened his bank accounts under. Everything, every time he had to fly, his tickets would say Yanko, because he went by his middle name. So even though technically, legally, it was Chaim Yanko, on his driver's license, they agreed to write Yanko, because legally his middle name was Yanko. He comes to Chicago, so the clerk behind the desk says, "No, I'm sorry, sir, your name's Chaim." So he says, "No one knows me as Chaim, what do you mean? For 30 years I've been called Yanko. What do I need a driver's license to say Chaim?" She says, "That's your middle name, sir. I'm very sorry. Chaim is what it's going to be." So she changed his name. So he said, now everywhere he goes, his bank statements, everything is under Chaim. It's not Yanko. One clerk, and suddenly he took a flight. His relatives were waiting. The flight didn't show up. They go to the clerk. They ask for Yanko Reuben. She says, "I don't have any Yanko Reuben on this flight." They didn't know Chaim. No one knew him as Chaim. One clerk made him a lot of balagan in his life, and he hasn't been able to undo it. You guys know what it's like. You go to Misrad HaPnim, you need a piece of paper, and the clerk says, "I'm sorry, I got to go there." You go there, she says, "Go back to her." Very often we feel like these nuisances, these people who make our life difficult, they're a pain in the neck, and they're the pain in the neck. And Chazal tell us that every appointment, any time that a person has any influence, any leadership over someone else, any position over someone else, that's already been declared from the beginning of time. So if I was meant to be stuck with this clerk, that's already been declared a long time ago. The Talmud says, if you have a group of people working on the garden patch, which in their day was the lowest job, I don't know what its equivalent would be today, but you have a group of people working in the garden patch, and one of them is the boss. He's the foreman. All they have to do is they say, "Who's going to be in charge here?" "This guy's going to be in charge." So he says, "You guys work there, you guys work there, you guys work there." Big deal. The Gemara says, even that's been declared. It's been declared up above. So yeah, sometimes it's a nuisance, and it gets on our nerves. But we have to know that it's been declared. It's not a coincidence that I got stuck with her. Maybe it's not a coincidence that there are so many hers out there who are making people problems. Maybe we have to do something to change that. But at the end of the day, it's not a coincidence. It didn't just happen that I got that clerk who was helpful or that clerk who was not helpful. So Bezalel is in charge, and he knows how to do everything. At 13 years old, he's brilliant. And he's in charge. The parasha continues and says, the mitzvah of Shabbos. And Hashem says, I want you to keep Shabbos as a recognition that I am Hashem who gives you holiness. We make a blessing, Mekadesh Yisrael v'azmanim. God gives sanctity to the Jewish people and the times. What does that mean? So the sages teach us that it means we were given the capacity to give holiness to the times. And the Jewish people, we're one of the greatness, one of the points of greatness is that we can sanctify time. Shabbos has been our hallmark. At every juncture, in every ghetto, in every little town, you had people who couldn't afford much, but they had nice candles for Shabbos. So they couldn't afford anything but beans for Shabbos, so they made something special out of it. They called it chulent. What's so special about chulent? Nothing. It was the cheapest food they could have. No one could afford anything else. But they made something special out of it. We don't just eat bread on Shabbos. We need it in a special way. We call it challah. The capacity to take the mundane and make it holy. That's Shabbos. It's not just another day. It's a gift that God gave us that we're Mekadesh HaZmanim. But then when Shabbos falls out on a Yom Tiv, we say Mekadesh HaShabbat V'Yisrael V'Azmanim. Explains the Tosfos HaRosh. The idea is, like this pasuk says, Hashem gives us sanctity through the Shabbos. There's a saying, they say, the Jewish people say to God, "We've kept Shabbos." And God says, more than you've kept Shabbos, Shabbos has kept you. The Shabbos gives us our sanctity. It gives us the capacity to sanctify the times. Mekadesh Shabbat, God gave holiness to the Shabbos, which gave holiness to the Jewish people, which gives us the capacity to make time holy. Mekadesh Shabbat v'Yisrael v'Azmanim. The Shabbos is not an easy mitzvah. And so Hashem gives us repeated warnings in the Torah. And Hashem says, watch over that Shabbos. What does it mean, watch over the Shabbos? It means, how do you prepare for Shabbos? How do you come in on Friday? How does a person think throughout his week? A lot of it is attitude and a lot of it is preparation. Much of Judaism is about preparation. You can walk into davening half awake, throw on those tefillin, you know, fly through davening. And when you finish, you wrap them up and you ask yourself, what day of the week was it? What Yerushal Yom did I say a second ago? I don't know. Did I have any special kavana in Shmona Esrei? No, I was half asleep Shmona Esrei. What happens if a person walks into shul 5 minutes before davening and sits and thinks what he's going to do? Preparation. What happens if a person prepares for Shabbos? He starts thinking, today's Wednesday. How's this Shabbos going to be different? The Torah tells us, watch over the Shabbos. A lot of people have dreams of how their Shabbos table is going to look like. But you know what? It doesn't happen if you didn't prepare. If you don't have the house set up well Thursday night and Friday morning, and you get up bright and early to get those challahs so there isn't pressure, and you clean the house and help your wife and everything, it's not going to work. You're going to have that same pressure coming into Shabbos like everyone else does. And then Friday night, you want great stories and great Divrei Torah. Did you prepare them? They don't come out of nowhere. There's no one book which you quickly read and get it. So prepare. A person that prepares for Shabbos, his Shabbos looks differently. And the Torah keeps warning us. There's a fantastic Avos Rabbi Nosson, fantastic Raisa. It says, Sheshet Yamim, we have a mitzvah, 6 days you work. There's a mitzvah to work. God created the world for us to be productive. But then in our parsha it says, Sheshet Yamim Ye'asim Lecha. 6 days, work shall be done. Well, if we're on a high enough level, then we'll have workers doing it for us and we'll be able to learn all our lives. If we're not on that level, as is the case most generations, most people, then we have to do the work and we have to realize that the work in and of itself is also a mitzvah. So Hashem gives Moshe the luchos. And the nation sees that Moshe is late in coming. So they gather on Aaron and they say, we want a leader, we want a being, we want a representation. What are they looking for? And why are they looking? So we have on tradition that when Moshe went up the mountain, he said he was going up for 40 days. And they counted day one as the day he went up. And the count should have started the next morning. And so they finish their count, and Moshe's not coming down. And they say, Aaron, what do you think? Is he alive or dead? How could he stay alive for 40 days up there? He's got no food. He went up to a mountain, and there's nothing there for him. He must have died. So there are many understandings as to what happened here. What were they asking for, and what did they get? Point number one that we have to remember is that at the end of the Egel, there were 3,000, a little bit more than 3,000 people who sinned. So you have a nation of 2,600,000 men, you figure about 600,000 women, about 600,000 children, or more. So you end up with about 2 million people. 3,000 people, do the math, 3,000 out of 600,000 is, let's see, 6,000 out of 600,000 is 1%, right? 3,000 out of 600,000 is 0.5%, right? Okay, now double that for the women, so you're at 0.25%. Double that for the children, so you're at what? You're at 0.25%, 1/8. You're at about 0.125% of the Jewish people. You're talking about 1 out of every 8,000 Jews. How much was it? Right, something like that. 0.125%. A percent is 1 out of 100. You guys can do the math. You're talking about a very, very, very small amount of Jews, percentage-wise. So one point we have to know is that the Jews are going to be taken to task because they let it happen in their midst. And sometimes the fact that you don't stand up against something is as bad as doing it yourself. And we've seen that throughout our history. There's been a lot written about all those people who stood silently by and let the Holocaust happen. Well, the Jewish people, a lot of them stood silently by and let the Egel happen. Aaron is under pressure. How much?
0.0015.
Okay, so how much is that? One out of?
No.
Okay.
Yeah,
right. It was very minuscule. It was less than one out of every 1,000 Jews. It was less. So, it wasn't that the majority of the Jewish people did the ego. It was that the people panicked because they thought they understood a number. You'll see that throughout our history, when we think we understand numbers, we could end up with Paul's messiahs, we could end up with an Egel, we could end up thinking that we could partake of Ahasuerus' party, because that's it, there is no redemption, the 70 years are up, you see the temple hasn't been rebuilt, so I guess it's over, God doesn't love us anymore, maybe there is another chosen people. Whenever we think we understand God, and especially God's numbers, which seem to be very simple, you know, 40 days, what's so hard about that? That's when we make a mistake. The Jewish people thought they could figure out when the 400 years were up. They all got killed. Those who left before Moshe came, because they figured they could figure out the 400 years. 400 years, they could figure it out, right? They erred by 30 years, and they all got killed. Throughout our history, if you don't have a leader, you don't have a representative of God to tell you how do you work out the numbers, then it's very dangerous. And that's why when people start talking to me about the world being 6,000 years, I don't like that. We don't know how to interpret it. First of all, it's a machlokes in the Gemara. And secondly, we don't know how to figure out those 6,000 years. So let's not be quick to think we know when everything's going to happen. If the year 6,000 passes and Mashiach hasn't yet come, I will be the same Jew. It will have zero impact on me. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, but that won't affect me. There was once a Jew who argued with me on that point and said, no, if the year 6,000 comes and Mashiach doesn't come, then it's all a lie. So I went to a Rav and I asked him, is that right? He said to me, tell the fool who told you that if that's what he thinks, then he could say it's all a lie today already. He doesn't have to wait for that. That's not the way we work. And if people do work that way, it's very dangerous. There was once a year when different works had forecasted that the Mashiach would come that year, and there was a danger of all kinds of false messiahs rising. So one of the big rabbis in Jewish history, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, it was the Nodeb Yehuda, Rav Yecheskel Landau. If I'm not mistaken, it was he who was chief rabbi of Prague. I'm sorry, not of Vilna. He was chief rabbi of Prague. So he banged on the table on Rosh Hashanah that year, and he says, I'm guaranteeing you that Mashiach's not coming this year. Because the dangers of people thinking he was coming that year were greater than the danger of people thinking, okay, so this year not. We have to be very careful in our forecasts, and we have to realize that great tragedies happened in Jewish history because people thought they would know when Mashiach would come. And here, the Jewish people thought they do know when Moshe is coming. So what's Aaron supposed to do? He looks to his right, and Hur, who stood up to them, was murdered. And where are all the Jewish people? Why haven't they protected Hur? He's dead. What's Aaron supposed to do now? So, Aaron figures, and there are many interpretations here, so maybe we'll start with the simplest to the deepest, and then we'll get back to one which I think is somewhere in between. The simplest understanding is, you had a riffraff here, who was taking control, and that was a danger. This riffraff, what Chazal called the Erev Rav, they murdered Hur, and Aaron knew he was next in line. So Aaron figures, what am I going to do? So he tells them, okay, everyone donate, we'll put together something. And he tries to push them off, and they put together a golden calf, because they just came out of Egypt, and in Egypt they worshipped the calf, and that was the most natural thing for them to do. And Aaron panics. Aaron says, tomorrow we'll make a party, tomorrow we'll celebrate. And he pushes them off till tomorrow, hoping Moshe is going to come. And Moshe, by the time Moshe comes, they're already partying and sacrificing and sinning. And that's one understanding. The deeper understanding we have on tradition that when Hashem appeared before them, so he appeared the way the heavenly chariot is described in Yechezkel, that the angels that surround God, they have feet that look like the feet of calves. And so when the people wanted a representation that would be an intermediary, they said that's the most natural thing. So they did that. There's an even deeper understanding which we learned, and we're still going to learn again in the Ramban. The Ramban says that in the description of the heavenly chariot, so the angels are described as having multiple faces. And the face to the north in Hebrew is Tzafon. Tzafon is Tzafun, the side where God, so to speak, is hidden. The angels to the north or left, which is in Hebrew small, which in Arabic means weak, is a representation of the wilderness, the area where havoc reigns, where you don't have civilization. And that's where they were in the desert. So the people said, what representation of God could we have down here? We don't have Moshe. We want a physical representation. That's what they were accustomed to. So until now they had Moshe. And the Kuzari adds, it's not only that they had Moshe, but they had an Aaron. And whenever God would appear to Moshe, they'd bow to the cloud that appeared with Moshe. There's a cloud that represented God's appearance. They'd bow to the cloud, as the Pesukim say. So they needed something physical, or at least they felt they needed something physical. So Aaron says, well, what angel represents the force of leadership in the wilderness? That's the face that's on the north. That's the face that represents the areas of destruction and desolation. That's the face of the ox or the calf. We have on tradition that when Aaron was putting together the gold into the fire, so there was a child there named Micha. You guys learned the Medrash about Micha? Okay? So we'll fill in that Medrash. The Medrash says that when Moshe was walking through Egypt, so, you know, the men and women were forced to make the mortar on their own. And the Egyptians would throw in their own babies into the mortar, and as they were walking on the hay and the water, making the mortar, they'd see their own children's blood swirling in that mortar. And it was when they wailed from that Hashem heard their prayer and said, that's it, they're going to come out of Egypt. And that's why we make a commemoration of that. The Charoses is a commemoration of that mortar with blood that was the final straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, when they were wailing as they saw their own children's blood swirling in the mortar that they were making. That's when Hashem said, Shamati Nakatam, I've heard their wail. Well, at one point, the Egyptians also said, if you don't do your quota of bricks, we're sticking babies in the wall. And Moshe is walking and he's saying, God, how could you let this happen? There are babies in the wall. Jewish babies are being put in instead of bricks. And God said, believe me, I'm just taking the thorns out of the crop. And if you want me to prove it to you, take one out and you'll see. So Moshe grabs one baby, takes him out of the wall, and resuscitates him, and that baby grows up. And when it's time for the Jewish people to leave Egypt, so I guess this child maybe had a close affinity to Moshe Rabbeinu, I don't know. But he's tagging along behind Moshe, and Moshe's going to find the ark, the special casket that Yosef was buried in. So he goes to Serach Bas Asher, that old lady who was still around, the adopted daughter of Asher, Serach, and she tells him where the Egyptians hid the casket. They put him at the entrance of the Nile, because they figured his casket will bless the Nile. He's the one that brought them bounty and abundance, so they buried him there. So he goes there, and they put him in a lead casket that sunk to the bottom of the Nile there, and he calls out, Yosef, Yosef, come, it's time to go, the Jews are being saved. Nothing happening. So he says, Yosef, look, you've made us promise we're taking you out, and we got to go, God wants to take us out, so if you should reveal yourself, fine, and if not, then you have to free us of our promise. And he takes a slither of gold, and he writes on it, Alei Shor, come up ox. And he writes God's hidden name on it, and he drops it in the entrance to the Nile. And obviously there was some Kabbalistic way of doing this, and the lead casket floats to the top. Moshe, who's 20 feet tall, you know, he's 10 amos tall, he's a very big guy, picks up the casket, puts it on his shoulder, and he takes it, and he's going to take it out of Egypt. The little boy, Micha, who was walking behind him, says, that's a cool piece of gold. And he swipes his hand in, and grabs it and pockets it. And when the time comes that everyone's throwing their thing into the fire, their donation, Micha has this slither of gold with God's hidden name that says, come out, ox. And he says, I wonder what happens if you put that into the fire. And he throws it in. and out comes an ox, and it starts chewing grass. And then you have people among them, the Erev Rab, who say, that's what the Egyptians always said, that the calf is a god. And we have on tradition that God put two types of forces into the world, forces of purity, forces of defilement. We have prohibitions that say, don't do sorcery, don't ask the dead. What's that all talking about? That means there are forces at play in the world. God gave the capacity for different forces to function in the world. The greater a person is, the greater his challenges have to be. If God speaks directly to Avraham Avinu, so what challenge is there in Avraham Avinu going in God's ways? So the challenge is when Hashem tells him one thing, Yitzchak is your future, and then tells him the exact opposite, go slaughter him. If anything else were to happen to Avraham Avinu, that wouldn't be a challenge, because God's already spoken to him, so everything's clear. So what's the challenge that remains to challenge Avraham? The challenge is when it seems that God is contradicting himself. What's the challenge that remains to challenge the Jewish people after seeing God and having the Ten Commandments? When they see a golden calf moving, eating, and they just come out of Egypt. And everyone used to worship the calf in Egypt. Remember, that's why the Paschal offering was the calf. So now they're challenged. So there are different interpretations. We put together different interpretations and different things that Chazal tell us. 3,000 people fall to the challenge and the rest of the people stand silently and don't react. One understanding is that Aaron says they want a leader. And they say, the human Moshe who took us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. We need a new leader. We're out here in the desert, 2 million people. Now let's think about it. Their panic was normal. 2 million people in the desert without food. Moshe tells them food's going to rain from heaven. It rains from heaven every day like clockwork. Great. Now what? Moshe's gone. Moshe says, he hits a rock and water comes streaming out. Now what? Moshe's gone. The panic that gripped them is normal. He's gone. He said he'd be back. He's not. Now what? So they turn to Aaron. They say, we need a leader. Aaron says, what am I going to do? I'm going to say, I'm the leader? What's going to be when Moshe comes back? I'm going to appoint someone else as a leader? So then Moshe's going to come back, there'll be civil war. Some people will side with the new leader, Moshe, and Aaron was right. We see what happened when Korach started challenging Moshe. So Aaron says, what now? What do I do? So Aaron says, let me make something that's so ridiculous that when Moshe comes, he'll be able to abolish it. There won't be a challenge. So Aaron says, if I leave it up to the people, if I push them off, then I know what's going to happen. They're going to appoint their own leader. And when they appoint their own leader, so then again, we're going to have civil war, and who knows where it'll end up. So Moshe says, go to your wives, ask them for their jewelry. Aaron says, Aaron realizes that the women they're not as stupid as the men. Men are quick to make decisions, men are very decisive, and they make mistakes quickly. Women see the depths of things, they're not so quick to make decisions. That's why men are very often annoyed. Why does she always ask me, what should I wear, where should we go, what time should we eat? Can't you make any decisions? No, that's not the way women work. They see the depths, they see beyond, but their decisiveness is not as quick as men's, and so too they don't err. They're beyond that. So the women refuse. They say, you guys crazy? We're not giving you our jewelry. For what? For an idol? And that's why, although the Jews, the men are going to die because of the golden calf, the women are not. The Jewish people were supposed to have a holiday every Rosh Chodesh corresponding to the 12 tribes. They lost it. The women did not. That's why many women have the custom. They don't do laundry on Rosh Chodesh. The tribe of Levi, well, although they didn't partake of the Egel, but they didn't stand up to Am Yisrael in the Egel. So they lost it too. But the women, they still have a holiday on Rosh Chodesh. Aaron takes it. And however the golden calf comes about, Aaron says, let's build an altar, we'll celebrate tomorrow. Aaron figures I have to push them off. Let me push them off till Moshe comes. Now, Aaron's plan is a correct plan in that sense, that if you push people off very often, you could win. The only problem is that when you have a bunch of troublemakers who are trying to rile people up, that doesn't work so well. And that's what happens the next morning. Everyone suddenly could wake up early, and they bring sacrifices, and they sit down, and they eat, and they drink, and they start joking. And now you know you're in trouble. What's Aaron supposed to do? So, we have to realize that although the pasuk seems to indicate that Aaron's at the root of the problem, Aaron is always trying to do the least bad, to do the best to keep him off of sin. And every time his plan backfires. And the proof of that is that Aaron is going to be the Kohen Gadol. Why would Hashem make him Kohen Gadol? And when Hashem gives us mitzvot, some of them go through Moshe and Aaron. Now, if everyone else is getting killed, why doesn't Aaron get killed? And if the tribe of Levi is the chosen tribe, and yet their head, Aaron, is such a sinner, so then that doesn't work. So we see from the Psukim that this was not what Aaron was planning. It kept backfiring. So Aaron says, Chag Lashem Acha. Tomorrow we make a holiday in honor of Hashem. He keeps trying to bring him back on path. But one of Aaron's great problems is that he's all alone in the struggle. Where is everyone else? God says to Moshe, get down. The people have sinned. What is God telling him, get down? God's teaching us a rule. The leaders of Israel cannot be great without the people of Israel. Their greatness stems from the people. So, this deserves a long explanation, which will, even though it's slightly off topic, but it's so important that we'll go off topic for a second. Chazal tell us that all the songs are holy, but the Song of Songs is Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies. What's different about the Song of Songs from everything else? So again, I had the good fortune of hearing this from Rav Tzvi Schwartz, former Rashi of Eish Torah. He explained it as follows. He says, every mashal, every allegory is similar to. But if you take a drop from the ocean, you've brought a real representation. There are two types of descriptions. I can say this is like that, or I can say this is a part of that. This drop is a part of a much bigger ocean. You see the drop of water? Okay, so the ocean is just more of that. What is the Song of Songs? It's a description of the love between a man and a woman. That is a drop in the ocean of the connection between Am Yisrael and Hashem. That is godly. It's not like any other song. Every other song it's similar, it's like. This is a part of it. Because the relationship between a man and a woman is a relationship of true giving. It's not like anything else. And that connection, this deserves a longer class, but that connection is godly. And that connection that the two of them can make new creations together, and that connection about giving, that's a drop in the ocean of the connection to Hashem. The leaders of Israel are a drop of the ocean of Israel. It's not that he's the leader, he's great, he's his own self-made man, and then there are the people of Israel. No, he is a part of them. And so if they're not on the level, he can't be on the level. Chazal say in the days of Hillel, he had 80 students who merited prophecy. They could have each been one of the giant prophets of the people of Israel, but the people didn't merit it. And so in the days of the Second Temple, the people who were on that level, the Talmud tells us, they received the bas kol. There was this heavenly voice that would come out that the giants of Israel could hear it, the rest of the people couldn't. But it wasn't prophecy, it wasn't the same thing. It was in the days of the Second Temple, that's the level they were on. They couldn't get further. And so Moshe Rabbeinu, as great as Moshe is, and he's at his height, he's at the apex, he's after 40 days of being an angel, he hasn't spoken, he hasn't eaten, he hasn't drank, he's almost like an angel, right? At the height of everything, God says, get down. Why? What's the get down for? Because you can't be here if they're not here. Once they're not here, you're not here. Because you're a drop of the ocean. You're a part of them. You're connected. You're not your own entity. And there is no greatness without them. They've been so quick to leave the path. They made themselves an eagle. And they bowed to it. And they said, this is the force that took you out of Egypt. And that could be most easily understood the way we explained according to the Ramban. And if you want an expansion on that, go online. In the Ramban, Doshat Torat Hashem Tmima, we studied this for a few weeks. You have like 4 or 5 classes on this. And God says to Moshe, let go of me, I want to spend my anger in them. I will wipe them out. What does it mean, let go of me? God is teaching him that tremendous principle that you can hold on. You don't have to let go. Even at the face of the worst decree, we can stand and pray. And that's what Moshe does. Moshe figures, why is God telling me to let go? He's telling me I could hold on. Sometimes you say let go because you want to tell the other person hold on. And that's a point for all you guys when you get married. Very often, you get lines like that, and really what she's telling you is hold on. But here Hashem tells Moshe, and he's alluding to him, hold on. And Moshe begs. And Moshe makes claims, and those claims are very important because we see that in prayer, ingenuity is what wins the day. Sometimes you say the same prayer over and over again, you're not going to get it. But if each time you could find a new angle, sometimes that's the angle that's going to change everything. And Moshe mentions the promise to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And he says, what's going to be? You promised. How could you do that? And what's going to be with your great name? The Egyptians always said that we would be wiped out in the desert. And here, what they said is going to come true. How could that be? So God agrees. He won't wipe them out. The whole Jewish people were in danger of annihilation when 3,000 sinned. We said it wasn't even 1%. Here we see the great responsibility. Yeah, if you're standing idly by, if you're partaking of the feast, if you're really you didn't make the egel, you didn't say it was God, but you stood quietly by when things happen. So then there's a point where Hashem says, no, that's also part of the sin. And one of the great points that Hashem holds against them is the party. And that's what Moshe claims against Aaron. He says, you could tell me something about making it, but what'd you have to make a party for? So, and then Moshe judges them, and at the end of the parsha, although we are punished, Hashem agrees to forgive us, and Hashem says, okay, now it's time to go to the land of Israel. We have many classes in the Drashos Aran classes explaining what the whole conversation is about an angel and not an angel. We don't have time to go into that here. We end the parsha really with Yom Kippur. Hashem says, I'm willing to forgive them, and I will have mercy over those I choose to have mercy over. And Hashem reveals to him the 13 attributes of mercy, and that although we cannot understand, as much as Moshe wants to understand, Hashem says, you can't understand the way I run the world. But part of what we do have to know is that the way Hashem runs the world is that there's plenty of mercy even for those who don't deserve it. There's always a way back. And the parsha really teaches us this phenomenal concept that Hashem says, I always want you back. And we conclude, okay, we're out of time, so maybe to be continued, and if not, you could catch it online. So tomorrow night, Bezalel Hashem, we have...